Book of Galatians chapter 2. As we have said in previous weeks, we're going through the book of Galatians verse by verse. We've said that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 inspired letters in the New Testament, and this was his first letter that he wrote. And that means these are the very first words, the very first inspired words Paul ever wrote, and he writes about his testimony. From chapter 1, verse 11, all the way to chapter 2, verse 14, Paul describes his testimony, especially the details of his travels, his interactions, and the various people he talked to. And I believe this is very important in God's divine providence for Paul to begin with this introduction. Because not only does he take up his pen and papyrus and start to write to the Galatians who were questioning his calling, his apostleship, they were questioning him, they were doubting him, they shouldn't have been doubting him. And he starts with his testimony to tell them that he is called by God to be an apostle, and these words are from divine revelation. But I think these words are also important for us and for the last 2,000 years of church history. For Paul to tell us this is the word of God. He is called by God to write these letters. I'm not called, you're not called, very few people have been called to write scripture. And so I think this is a fitting beginning to his letters, to his, the corpus of his letters, to basically say, I am called by God to be an apostle. I've been given revelation to write to you. And so back then, in AD 49, Paul begins to write, and the very first thing he has to do is to defend himself. And what stands out here is that Paul gets to the gospel, and that's always the most important thing to talk about. This is about the heart of the gospel. The gospel is at stake in Paul's writing to the Galatians. And he's going to go through this, through the whole letter really is about the gospel and defending the truth of the gospel. But in this section, in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, we're going to see the chronology, we're going to see his travels, and the importance of the discussions he has with the early apostles. This is extremely important to think about. And I think the lesson that comes out of this, there's an overarching theme, and I want to give that to you up front so that when I go through this, you can think about this in the text. I think the overarching theme that comes out here is that there is a lesson about doctrinal unity amongst the body of Christ. The importance of being doctrinally sound on the gospel. Right? One of the most important things, coupled with who Jesus is, one of the most important things about doctrine is the gospel. And this is a lesson about unity, coming together around that body of doctrine where there's no compromising. You can't differ on this issue. Keep that in mind and see if you can't sniff that out as we go through this. Remember, the Bible has one interpretation, many applications, right? Well, there's one interpretation to the Bible, and that is the author's intended meaning. What did Paul mean when he wrote? That's what the Bible means. But then there's applications that come out of this. And in this section was so important because there needed to be unity in the early church between the Apostle Peter, the great Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul. They needed to come together. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. They can't have two different gospels. And so we're going to learn right here very early that they come together and have unity. Paul wasn't so sure about that because he couldn't call up Peter from Galatia and say, hey, are we on the same page here? He had to make the trip to Jerusalem. And I believe this passage of church unity and Christian harmony sets the stage for 2,000 years of Christian orthodoxy. Back then, the gospel of God's grace was at stake against the Judaizers, who were basically saying it's not about God's grace alone. It's about works of the law, and especially about circumcision. And you know we've been talking about that. They wanted to add circumcision to the gospel. And the early church needed to rally around the truth, which we all do today as well. to guard the truth of the gospel against adding works, adding circumcision, or today, baptism, or any other work of law to the gospel. The gospel of God's grace is pure. It's pure grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when you repent from your sins and trust in that gospel, the Bible says you are saved. Now I'm going to outline this passage as follows. Act number one, Paul's return to Jerusalem. Act two, Paul's refusal to yield. And act three, Paul's reception, the right hand of fellowship that he receives from the apostles. Let's begin here with act number one. This is Paul's return to Jerusalem. So remember, he's continuing now in his testimony. So he says here, verse 1, "Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." Pause there for a moment. Now, good scholars disagree, and they differ over when the 14-year interval began. Did it begin at his conversion? Did it begin at his first visit to Jerusalem? I'm just going to tell you what I believe. I believe this is 14 years from his conversion. So Paul, we believe, got converted to Christ within a year after Jesus rose from the dead. So he never met Jesus in his physical earthly body. He met him in his resurrected body. So this is sometime 14 years. This would take us to about AD 47. The primitive church, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, they went to Jerusalem in AD 47 to bring relief to the poor Jerusalem saints. There was a famine going on. And you can read about that in Acts 11, 27 through 30. They come down to help the poor. And so Paul is going to take that trip. And I want to read this to you. Here's Acts 11, 27. This is this 14-year interval, and this is the meeting between him and Peter. He says here in Acts 11, 27, "In the days of the prophets, they came to Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Then also they did this. They sent us, Paul and Barnabas, by the hands of the elders to Jerusalem." So this is the trip he goes. He goes to bring relief to the poor saints, and he's going to take that opportunity to meet up with Peter and James and John and talk about the gospel. We know that Paul, during those 14 years, we know that he initially went into Arabia. Remember that last week? That was in chapter 1, verse 18. He goes to Arabia. After 3 years, he came down and met Peter one time. Remember that? It was 15 days. Galatians 1:18, 1:19. He just spends a couple weeks with Peter, and then he goes back up to his hometown. Now, those 11 years from that meeting with Peter for 15 days until this verse, we really don't know what Paul was doing. We call this the lost years of Paul. What was Paul doing during those years? Well, we know immediately after he got saved, actually before he even met Peter for the 15 days, he went into the synagogues. This is Acts 9, 20 through 22, and he preached Christ. First thing Paul did, he took, you know, his PhD in Hebrew canon law before he was a believer. He was a brilliant man. God gave him divine revelation about the gospel of God's grace in the New Testament, and he went into the synagogues in Damascus and preached Christ. That's the first thing he did. Then 3 years later, after going into Arabia, he comes down and he meets Peter for 15 days, goes back up to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia, and we really don't know what he did for the next 10 years or so. He was probably studying his Bible, learning, equipping himself for a full-time missionary, which he was going to be. He was getting divine revelation from God in order to write the New Testament. You think of the doctrine in the book of Galatians. Think of the doctrine in Romans. That came from God. Direct revelation. So God is working in his heart. giving him divine revelation. He's studying his Bible. We do know at the end of those 14 years, right before this meeting he has with Peter, that he was a member of the church at Antioch. So it says here in Acts 11, verses 25 and 26, it says this, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul." So that's where Paul was, in Tarsus. "When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch," the church in Antioch. So it was a whole year that they assembled with that church, and they taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So right at the end of that 14 years or 11 years of silence, Paul goes to Antioch. He becomes a member of the church at Antioch, and he begins to teach the word of God for a year. So at least we know what he did in the last year. We knew what he did early on, but some of those middle years, we can surmise God gave him direct revelation to prepare him to write the New Testament. There's something about your testimony and those details that is important to God. And we talked about this last week. You have a testimony. You know your details. You need to share those details when you witness to other people about Christ. That's a powerful way to share the gospel. Well, Paul does that a lot in the New Testament. I'd like to ask him the question, what were you doing in year 8? You know, where were you? Tell me a little more about that. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll ask him. But now it's time to come back to Jerusalem. And this takes us to Galatians 2:1. "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also." Barnabas was his friend. He didn't fear Saul of Tarsus when others feared him. Acts 9:27 says, Barnabas was not afraid of Paul. His real name was Joseph, according to Acts 4:26. He was a Levite from Cyprus, and they renamed him from Joseph to Barnabas because he was an encourager. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. This is a great encourager. And Paul, he was his right-hand man on his first missionary journey. Titus was a relatively young pastor. He was a convert of Paul and a full-blown Gentile. And the scriptural references to him are very few. He's not even mentioned in the book of Acts, but he's mentioned here and about three other times in Paul's other letters. Now, this is important because Titus, again, was a Gentile. Paul is going to bring him to Jerusalem as a test case, and I'll explain that in a moment. Look at verse 2, Galatians 2:2. "It was because of a revelation," again, supernatural revelation Paul was getting, "that I went up to Jerusalem, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So here's the meeting. Paul's going up to Jerusalem on the mountain, and he's going to meet with those who are of reputation. Verse 9, you can look at it there. Peter, James, and John. Not James the apostle, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the Jerusalem church. So he converted to Christ as well after the resurrection. James saw Jesus, you know that story, converted to Christ in salvation. Now he's the pastor. So Paul goes up to those who were of reputation, but he says, "I met with them privately because I was fearful that I might have been running in vain or had run in vain." And what does that imply there? What is Paul saying there? I think what he's saying there is he wanted to meet with them in private because he wanted to make sure his gospel aligned with Peter's gospel. To make sure that he wasn't running in vain against what Peter was saying. Now you have a huge church split, division, different doctrine. And so he wanted to make sure. He just didn't know. Of course, he assumed, because Peter was called by Jesus to be an apostle, that the doctrine was the same as his was. But he wanted to meet with them. And friends, I can't overemphasize this enough. This was a huge issue in the early church. If you can put your feet into their shoes, The Judaizers are running rampant. I mean, think about it. It goes from Old Testament, Jewish religion, Jesus dies and rises from the dead. They start meeting on Sunday, not on Saturday anymore. They stop doing sacrifices. There's a new covenant. And a lot of those Jewish people who supposedly became Christians were still wanting to attach the law to this new covenant. And those people, the worst of them were the Judaizers. And as I said, they could not shake the legalistic Levitical code from their doctrine. And they wanted to enforce everybody else to keep the law and keep circumcision and keep all of the ceremonies and regulations of the Old Testament. When Paul was called by God, he shook it all off and denounced it as not part of the gospel, because Jesus fulfilled, didn't he, all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and civil laws in his death on the cross. It says in Colossians chapter 2, he nailed it. The handwriting that was against us, he nailed it to the cross. Praise be to God for that. But he didn't know what was going on in Jerusalem. He knew these Judaizers were running rampant everywhere. So he's tiptoeing down, thinking, what am I going to find when I get to Jerusalem? So he has this meeting in private with Peter and John, the apostles, James, the pastor there. This is so important. He wants to make sure there's unity. And by the way, this is before the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. This all took place a few years before that. And of course, Acts 15, you can read that later on. That's where the elders and apostles and Paul was there, Barnabas, they were all there, where they made an official declaration of their doctrinal statement that it is by grace alone. And that's where there's an official ratification of the truth of the gospel. But this little meeting here, I believe, happened before the Jerusalem Council. Okay? So there was unity before that meeting, and that will move us on to Act 2 here. Paul's refusal to yield. Look at verse 3 and following. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Do you know what that's saying, friends, right there? That is saying that my gospel, Paul's, and Peter's were the same. They didn't even compel Titus, who was a Greek. And he's like, you know, you can read between the lines. He's like jumping for joy. This is an amazing thing. They weren't drawn away by the Judaizers. So even Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. This is what the Judaizers wanted to do. But we did not yield. There it is. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you, Galatians, with us today. Do you see the gist there? Paul brought Titus, I believe, as a test case. I mentioned that. He brings this Gentile. What are the reasons would Titus be coming? Paul brings along him with Barnabas and himself, two Jewish people, to see what they're going to do with Titus. Are they going to say, you better get him circumcised before we even meet with James, before these other Judaizer guys, because we kind of believe with them, and we're going to at least cave to their desires, so you better not step a foot into this church until he is circumcised. They didn't say that. They didn't compel him to be circumcised. It's telling us that Paul's hopes, his prayers were answered, and there is one gospel. And Peter had it, and John had it, and the Jerusalem church had it. According to the Judaizers, Titus wasn't even saved. Acts 15, verse 1. Listen to this. Certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren. This is the Judaizers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they were saying, Acts 15:1. So Paul brings Titus and says, you are wrong. You are dead wrong. And here's Titus to tell you you're wrong. Paul was bold. He was very, very bold. Grace prevailed to everyone's delight. Now let's capture for a moment the seriousness of the issue. Verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren. And their friends are the Judaizers, okay? So if you want to put a little circle there, you put a little, you know, line, Judaizers. That's what we call them because they wanted people to be Jewish to be saved. All right, so because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, I want to slow this down because this verse 4 here shows you the deception of the Judaizers. It shows you their evil intentions. Paul says, because of sneaked in false brethren. And that's what he's calling them. He's not holding anything back. He's being very straight, very severe. He's not saying, well, they do believe in Jesus. So come on in. I guess that's okay. We have differences on this. No, these are pseudo-Adelphos, false brethren. It's as harsh as you could say it. The BDAG lexicon, this is a Greek lexicon, says this about this word. These people masquerade in allegiance to the Lord and mislead unsophisticated members with wrong beliefs. In other words, wrong motives, wrong intentions. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul, he said anathema, didn't he? He used that word twice. Anathema, doomed to eternal hell for all those, like the Judaizers, who believe in another gospel. So he is being so severe here, so harsh, because the gospel is at stake. This was not a debate over what the mark of the beast is, or whether we should do communion every week or once a month, or the mode of baptism. This is not a secondary issue. This is top tier, essential doctrine, and that matters. This is the gospel is what we fight for. We have to protect the gospel. The gospel, in one sense, will protect itself, but we have to fight for the truth, as Paul did. Notice, they secretly brought in. That's one word in Greek, and it means to just smuggle in. And it has the idea of joining the ranks, coming into the church under false pretense. The word conveys the fact that the motives of these people were bad. It's not that they were just in the church and, you know, everything was fine and they just had bad beliefs. No, they snuck in, they were smuggled in, they infiltrated the church and the ranks of the members with bad motives to lead people and snatch them away to their false teaching. They're also, here's another word, notice it, not only were they secretly brought in, they sneaked in, verse 4. So you have secretly brought in and then sneaked in. Different Greek words, but has the same exact idea. False motives, false pretense. And these are not nice words, friends. These are not nice words. Everything about them conveys bad motive, ulterior motive. Phillips' translation says they wormed their way in. I like that paraphrase. One more word Paul uses. Notice, who had sneaked in to spy out. Let's get that? They're spies. They spy out our liberty. Another Greek word, which means to lie in wait for. To view the church closely with the idea of a sinister mind. To look at people and see where they might sink their fangs in over here in this part of the church, or maybe over here in this Bible study. And they try to get in there, and what are they trying to do? Bring them into bondage. Do you see that in verse 4? Bring them into bondage. What is that talking about? It's talking about deceiving them into legalism. Let's get them back to be Jewish again. Let's get them into our theology. Let's put them back into the chains of the Levitical regulations again. where we have to sacrifice, where we have to do all the, you know, the different regulations. But there's a beautiful word here in the middle of this that I don't want you to miss. They spied out our liberty. Isn't that a wonderful word? They spied out our liberty. They didn't like Christian liberty, but that is a beautiful word that all legalists hate, unfortunately. But it's a word that we glorify God for. We have liberty in Christ because our sins are forgiven and we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. For Paul and for us, the gospel of Jesus Christ is liberty and freedom. Isn't that wonderful? It's freedom from sin and death and the consequences of sin there. It's also freedom from the Mosaic law. It's freedom from bondage, freedom, no more sacrifices, no more Levitical ceremonies. We are free in Christ. And I love that. But they wanted to spy it out. And I love verse 5. Look at it with me. But we did not yield for 1 hour. Can you say that about yourself? You won't yield. And the impetus of what he's saying is you won't yield for a second. He's not saying, you know, an hour, maybe I'll yield for 59 minutes and then, no, you won't even yield for one split second, a heartbeat. He made no concessions. All we talk about in our evangelical word is making concessions to this one or making concessions to that one. Well, they're okay, you know, we all believe the same thing as long as you just use the word Jesus. Paul wouldn't yield, friends. He understood that the gospel of salvation by grace alone was at stake. And he stood his ground, and I think that is a lesson for us right there. When it comes to top-tier doctrine, we don't give in any way, shape, or form. No one should be able to persuade us on the gospel. We need to be so clear on that. We never bend. We never allow any works to be part of that message, and we tell people who are caught up in those systems, not that you're my brother and sister in Christ, you tell them what verse 4 says, because it's scripture. If they add to the gospel, they are pseudo, false brethren. So we wouldn't yield, we would never yield, because the doctrine of salvation was at stake. So he had tremendous foresight, Paul did, tremendous wisdom to be ready to fight and to protect the gospel. Now, Act 3, here's where we see the reception from the apostles. Here's where you actually see the big hug. Think Peter and Paul. There was a movie many, many years ago. I think it was 1981. It was just called Peter and Paul. And I think Anthony Hopkins was the star. He was Paul. Anybody ever see that movie? Peter and Paul. It's worth watching. I mean, it's not entirely accurate. None of them are. But I thought Hopkins did a pretty good job with how you can envision Paul. So here's where we see the unity among the leaders of the primitive church, especially in verse 9, which I will get to. Let me read verses 6 through 10. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing, here's verse 9, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, who's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So here you see in the primitive church, the very earliest stages of the church, James, Peter, John, you know, the central leadership, come together, meet Paul, meet Barnabas, and verse 9 says, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. Now, what does that imply, the right hand of fellowship? We could say they gave a great big hug or a holy kiss. It means unity, doesn't it? Total unity in the church. In other words, the Judaizers lost the debate. That didn't stop them. False teachers are relentless. They show up in Philippi. They show up in other areas in the New Testament. But they lost. They lost this debate in Jerusalem. Now let's cherry pick back through these verses here and pull out some things. Verse 6. I don't think this is necessarily disrespectful toward the apostles when Paul said, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. I don't think he's putting the apostles down and elevating himself. That's not the character of Paul. I think what he is doing here is he's just saying, first of all, I'm not impressed with titles. I'm not impressed with men. But I think what he's really doing is saying I'm an equal with them. I'm an apostle. They're an apostle. We're apostles. So I'm not going to come there and whatever they tell me the gospel is, I'm going to go with it. No, God has told me what the gospel is. I know what the truth is. So those of reputation, they didn't contribute anything to me. In fact, remember in chapter 1, I didn't even learn the gospel from them. I learned it from direct revelation. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Galatians, says this. He says, like them, Paul also saw the risen Lord. And so he refuses to concede to them any higher authority than he himself enjoys. That's a good synopsis, I think, of what's going on. So he's not putting anybody down. He's just saying, I was called on the road to Damascus. You were called during Jesus' earthly life, but we're both apostles. And so when we came together, we came as equals. He shows no partiality, Paul says. There's no difference between what you're doing and what I'm doing. And then he says in verses 7 and 8, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and by the way, that was by God. God, Jesus, said to Paul, you're going to the Gentiles. Peter didn't say that to Paul. And then he says, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, to the Jews, for he who effectually worked in Peter, in his apostleship, to the circumcised, he effectually worked in me to the Gentiles. These are like the highest ranking people in the history of the church, just sitting down on an equal playing field, you know? It's quite amazing to see this as Paul describes it. And of course, we know Peter, 2 Peter 3, calls Paul the beloved Paul. Beloved Paul. They loved one another. There's no competition. Now, next week, Paul is so bold. I mean, this guy is a bold. He confronts Peter. Not over his false teaching, but the fact that he was compromising. His actions weren't backing up his words. That's next week. You could even read ahead this week. And by the way, I do encourage you to read ahead. Read the whole book of Galatians, 15 minutes. Do it every week. Get ahead of the game. You know, you do your own study a little bit. I think when you come here and we go through the Bible like we do, we always go verse by verse through the Bible, you'll be able to really understand. I think many of you already do. Really what's happening. And when I'm talking and explaining this, things will come together. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. Brings application to us and so forth. So Peter and Paul together here, the grace of God is protected. One preached to the Jews, Peter. Paul preached to the Gentiles. And of course they had overlapping ministries. Who opened the door to the Gentiles? Who opened the door? The first door. Peter, Acts 10. Did Paul also minister to the Jews? Yes, he did. Remember, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, you know, obviously overlap. We give the gospel to everybody, Jew and Gentile. Same is true for today. So here it is. The case has been closed here. Before the official doctrinal statement in Acts 15, the case is closed as far as Peter and Paul are concerned. The gospel of God's grace stands vindicated. And that should bring encouragement to you, because this is the gospel on which we stand. This is an early victory that is shared with us in the Bible. Of course, we could assume that was going to be the truth, and it was. But it's interesting and it's powerful to read about. Look at verses 9 and 10 here. "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." So here, they recognize, it says, they didn't give the ordination to Paul, they didn't give the commission to Paul, they recognized the grace that had been given to Paul, and so they perceived that Paul's message was true, they acknowledged what he taught about grace was true, and then, of course, the right hand of fellowship, agreement, harmony, unity. So let me conclude by saying, you know, there's a loud voice in Christianity that has been going on for decades, probably a good part of the century, maybe for 2,000 years. Let's just go all the way back. That basically says doctrine doesn't matter. Have you heard that? Doctrine does not matter. And basically, there's books written and there's preachers out there that say, don't talk about doctrine. Never talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Doctrine is not important. What's important is the three keys to success and how I can be rich and healthy, you know. Well, that is not what the New Testament teaches. Doctrine is essential. Doctrine should change your life to live holy. Doctrine should bring unity and harmony, as it did here between Peter and Paul. Doctrine does matter, because we are united around the gospel. And if you're going to take the Bible and the New Testament serious at all, you're going to understand doctrine matters. Go home and read Galatians, read Romans. You have to preach a different kind of message and to say, doctrine is not important. We have no gospel without doctrine. And so I think some applications coming out of this passage, I'll give you two. One, we got to be clear that there's one gospel, and it's the gospel of God's grace. And we have talked about it, and we're going to talk about that again. But Paul wants us to get this in our minds. He wants it to burn it into our hearts. There is one gospel, and there is no other, and it's the gospel of grace. So I hope nobody could ever leave the Master's Church, whether it's through what I say, through what you say, through what we stand for, could ever say, I'm not sure what they believe about the gospel there. You know, I'm not so sure. Do they believe works is part of it? You know, it's fuzzy. Listen, it's got to be clear, doesn't it? And we got to say it clear, and we got to repeat it. So I'm going to be repetitious with this, because it's repetitious in the Bible. One gospel, gospel of God's grace. Next lesson, we have to be united around the essentials of the faith. I think that could be an application here. Be united around the essential doctrines of the faith. Now, we know the gospel is number one. That's essential. That it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. But also, we have to be united around the Trinity, don't we? Isn't that essential doctrine? The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that essential doctrine? Yes, it is. We have to be united that Jesus Christ was virgin born, lived sinless, died as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, rose bodily from the dead. All essential doctrine. Ascended back to the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Father. He lives to make intercession for us. He's our mediator. I mean, this is just all, we can go on these essential doctrines, but these are the essentials. And then that he is returning visibly, bodily, one day. Isn't that essential doctrine? Okay. Now, other things outside that don't, those aren't essential like what I just explained. And that's where we unite with every Bible-believing church around the globe and every Christian around the globe on that body of doctrine. Now, as a church, we're going to have some distinctives, obviously, and that's why you're here, maybe not somewhere else. And some of those things are very, very, very important. But I won't go into those now, but for this lesson and this message, we need to unite around the essentials. And we need to fight for those essentials because we live in a day and age that not everybody believes that stuff. Or they downplay it. And it's almost like the downplaying of that doctrine makes it unimportant, and people are confused, and people are being led astray. And as you know as well as I do, the internet today is pervasive. It's everywhere, and every kind of theology and every kind of teaching is on the internet. It's one click away from everybody. But here they came together. Of course, this prevented any kind of split in the early church. Instead, there was unity between the two great apostles. And I think this is a lesson for us of unity. It's a lesson for us of extending that right hand of fellowship with believers who may have differences on other things, and that's why maybe they're not here, but those people are our brothers. You know, if somebody believes something different than you do about the mark of the beast, don't, you know, cut them off on that. Or, you know, some... You know, whether we, like I said, whether you celebrate the Lord's table once a month or once a week, those are not essential. But we do have to have distinctives, and we do have to have things we stand for. But that's another lesson, of course, different lesson. For now, I want to go back to the gospel. We're going to celebrate communion together.